The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on verses 23b and 24. All right, the problem the Jews had, of course, with their doctrinal positions were that they were not teaching the doctrines of Scripture. They were not teaching the doctrines that were contained within the Word of God. They were teaching the precepts and traditions of men, which obviously does not qualify as true worship. In fact, God has noted, Jesus noted, that their heart was far from Him, even though they went through all these motions, went through all the rituals without reality. But ultimately, we're not teaching the sound doctrine that believers needed to orient them to God's plan. Well, that is why we are here, is to continue this process, recognizing that it is a process, that we are in a race that is not a sprint, it is a marathon, and that we need to be equipped to continue to run this race, given the constant discouragement and all that is out there in terms of negative volition, demonic activity, cosmic system. And this time of the year, of course, is even worse because it's all covered with a veneer of fake goodness and fake kindness. But the reality is these things do not come from doctrine in their souls. So at best, they're human good, and at worst, they're worthless. So we want to be believers who apply as per the dictates of the Scripture, and that our production be divine good production, that is rewardable, so that we can lay hold of the great glory that God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day now. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this local body that You have assembled here as a witness to the truth, as a light in the world. We are to hold forth the word of life for all that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that the vast majority of humanity is not interested. They are not interested in the light because their deeds are evil. They reject the principles of the truth and of faith. Because they are engaged in human viewpoint activities that mask and facade a cover for their own evil. We recognize that You provide all that is necessary so that we can understand these things in Your plan, so that we can grow up spiritually, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here getting ready again to wrap up this chapter. We have looked here at the fact that Babylon, prophetic Babylon, must exist during Daniel's 70th week, just given the place in the canon that this passage is recorded, that it is certainly an aside from the narrative flow of Revelation, but must be issues that deal with that period in history. We have also seen that she's indicted on a number of fronts, and that she is arrogant, that she is a great importer of world goods. She is a political internationalist, and of course believes that her position in the world system will never have anything that could endanger it, that she sits as a queen, and that is never ever going to change. But again, as we see, when she does go down, because the Lord is judging her, He will not do it, as it were, Himself, but uses the prophetic Medes, a conglomeration of nations headed up by the Soviet Union. And it's, if you got those, the link I sent out, it's just funny that the cosmos is trying to act like, well, this will all be fine. Sure, if they only shoot one 10 kiloton bomb over here, yeah, it'd all be fine, except for the city it landed on. But at that, they're ignoring and neglecting the fact that we're not talking about warheads the size that hit Hiroshima. We're talking about warheads hundreds of times bigger. And so they, the way they painted this in that, so I couldn't believe when I saw it that night, I thought, you got to be kidding me that they're saying that this will all be fine. Well, no, it's not going to be fine. And number one, they've obviously pretty clearly underestimated the size of the attack and the Russian resolve to get rid of us. And again, any of those client nations that may come around Russia, all the little stands over there that are really still just Russia, they all live in the shadow of Putin and they know it. That none of them are going to withstand him at any level. And that's just the way it is. So we've looked at the world response to all of this, which is one of just total human viewpoint, despair, the kings of the earth who suffer because of their loss of status with Babylon. They are going to suffer because all the things we are providing for various nations in terms of foreign aid and that kind of thing, all going to be gone. All these subsidies, the free ride's over. And the nations that relied on us, well, their leaders are not going to be too terribly happy. Also, we saw the reaction of the businessman. They're not going to be too terribly happy. And all of these people who make their living by the sea. And again, now I would include other forms of transportation to get the work, to get their products here, which would certainly include air travel. And that's going to obviously suffer. Again, that verb there, pleo, to float or glide, could just as easily be applied to air as it could to water. It's just that nobody had seen anybody fly at that time prior to this. So everybody stands off with all their human viewpoint. And then God counters all this, as we have seen just recently, with these final statements. And the divine viewpoint is to rejoice over this, that this is a good thing. From the cosmic perspective, it's not a good thing, and for a bunch of reasons for them. Not the least of which is what it might portend. They don't know in the cosmic system out there, they're not going to know that Russia has fired off all her nukes. So they're going to be fearful of any sort of retaliation or further fallout from this. So they're going to walk softly with Russia there. And if they happen to believe in any way that this is some sort of judgment from God, that if God judged the greatest, most powerful nation on the planet at that time, then what does that leave for them? And that was one of the things they saw and talked about in the conquest generation why they were so afraid of the Jews, because they'd seen what had already happened to some of these other nations and kings that tried to withstand the Jews. And they knew that if they couldn't withstand them, that they weren't going to be able to either. And so none of this is good for them, but we are, the adjusted believer is to rejoice. And again, one can translate this in verse 20 a couple of ways. Either God has pronounced judgment on your behalf for you against her. She has condemned you, therefore God's condemned her. And also the subjective sense in that God has pronounced your judgment, the judgment they rendered and deemed to be righteous. That the righteous believer has an opinion about matters of righteousness and justice. And that as they have this opinion, God vindicates it. And in either case, no matter how you deal with verse 20 there, it is a matter of God vindicating his righteous and judging the world system. And all of that. So now our verses tonight, again, we broke this off because really verse 21, 22, and the first part of verse 23 really deal with the destruction and the lack of anything that we consider to be a part somewhat of normal life in America now is going to be gone. And just setting these categories forth here, I mean, you could just say that they're all going to be dead, but listing them individually just adds some solemnity to this. A note of seriousness that everyone that might be involved in any of these things would have to think about. But again, the key element here, the bride and bridegroom will not be heard in you. The sounds of weddings and all that will not be heard in you any longer. There's no future. That this is it. There's no next generation. There is no the family's going to die off. All of them, in fact. Now, our verse here, because your merchants were the great men of the earth, the most powerful, notable leaders of the earth. Not the politicians, as one might think, not the kings. The businessmen run the show. And anybody that's done any study in current history knows this is a fact, that the conglomerates, the industries that run this situation really have our government well under their control too. And so we're not going to do anything that's not in the best interest of Wall Street. And that's just kind of the way it is. So your merchants were the great men of the earth. Again, unusual, not typical. Certainly men with money always wield a certain amount of power. But the fact is, generally it's political power. And in this, of course, the political power comes from their great wealth. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, here it switches from a direct address to a third person. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. And again, you might wonder why God would tell in verse 20 saints and apostles and prophets to rejoice because God has pronounced judgment. Well, as far as we know, there were no prophets or apostles that Babylon killed, that our nation killed. Now, we may have killed some saints, but the reality here is, again, you have to recognize in these prophecies that he sees Babylon, God sees Babylon as that entity that's existed back from the Tower of Babel. It takes different forms throughout history. And so when we talk about Babylon, it has an ancient history and it has a modern history. And when God judges it, obviously one of the things that we saw this in Jesus' generation, the judgment can only fall on one generation, one particular set of human beings. It's not as though God can judge Babylon for all its time on earth, because it's been around for a long, long time. I mean, this goes back to post-flood, about circa 2300 BC or so. So, and the forms it's taken, the religious forms, the political forms. But in the political form, again, sadly, our nation has been guilty of the... And one of the things that we'll see here is I want to point out... And when it says it was found, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, that tends to yield a more passive understanding. It doesn't say they necessarily shed them all. It just says that it was found there, that they were complicit in this, certainly. But it doesn't come out fully and say they killed them all. It's very much different. Like when you get to the deal back in, I think it's in Revelation 17, actually, at the beginning of that chapter, when it talks about the great whore. The woman here in the religious Babylon in verse 6, the woman is drunk with the blood of saints. Well, that's quite a bit different than we found some evidence that you're guilty to. I'm drinking the blood because I enjoy it. I mean, there's a big difference there in terms of culpability and in terms of what was actually done. And the fact is, the religious Babylon has killed more people, more believers probably, than political Babylon ever would. But political Babylon is, again, complicit in all these things. So, and in her, again, was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all who have been slain on the earth. And certainly our country is not, we might say, responsible. But he sees Babylon as this entity that's anti-God, that's always been around. And that it just, again, takes certain forms and gets judged at a certain point. But it's all called Babylon. And we have to keep a recognition that, you know, there was the ancient form back in the land of Shinar there in Genesis 11. Then there was, we might call it Proto-Babylon. There was a kingdom that rose up and was completely thrashed by Sennacherib. The Assyrians dominated them. I believe that was in about the 700s BC. And then Babylon gradually rebuilt. And see, that's what they want to do, is many of them want to take this. When Sennacherib, the Assyrians, conquered Babylon, they want to make this the fulfillment of all these prophecies. But Unfortunately, their problem lies in the fact that even, as it turns out, Sennacherib's son helped rebuild Babylon. And it said, you'll never be rebuilt, there'll never be a stone taken from you. And Babylon became a thriving kingdom under Nabopolassar, and then, of course, was dominated by Nebuchadnezzar until it was destroyed in 539 BC under Cyrus, the Medes. And then, of course, it fell on hard times and has just been in various states of disarray, we might say, since then. So, all right, well, we're ready here. Point one, we'd already done the exegesis of this. So it was customary in the ancient courts for the crimes to be read aloud as the sentence was carried out. Thus, a final enumeration of Babylon's crimes is here provided as the angel now speaks in the past tense. He uses here an imperfect, which reaches back to the past. He's been speaking, this angel, but the Lord himself has been speaking in the future tense, that this is yet to come. But now these are prophetic, as we might say, imperfects, and talks about their existence before the destruction. So in the ultimate analysis, three distinct sins are mentioned. Economic tyranny, economic and political sorcery, and blood guiltiness. And that are the sins that she's committing overtly that we can see. Obviously, at the root of all of this is the arrogance of Babylon. It's the arrogance of a nation that believes it's beyond the reach of God. It's the arrogance of a nation that believes it answers to no one. And that anything we want to do is the way the world is our oyster, and by God, we should shuck it whenever we want to. And so that typically tends to be the sort of mentality that exists. Well, three, the first haughty clause here introduces the first of three reasons, and should be understood as having a causal force. That's in four, or because your merchants were the great men of the earth. The term, point four here, megiston, great ones, is only used three times in the New Testament. And denotes those that are great, notable, or powerful persons of high status. Five, in Mark 6:21, it was used to denote the highest of the leadership that Herod invited to his birthday celebration. The lords, that's the way it's translated there, are listed first to denote their superiority to the military and to the leading men of the province. Mark chapter 6, verse 21. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords. That's his great men. And one might argue here that the lords is the more generic term. They are comprised of the military and the leading men. But in any case, I think they're actually superior to them. That they are his, maybe his counsel, those who he trusts, his advisors, and all of that. And I wouldn't rule out some military component even in lords, but it's not necessary, because you've got the next thing is the Kiliarchos. That's the commanders of 1,000 military commanders. And then the first men of Galilee. This just means men who lived in that province who were people of substance. And again, they may not have the political power, military power, say, but they're recognized as being important in the communities and certainly were people that you wanted to keep happy. So, six, in almost every era of history, the most powerful people of the greatest empires have been those in charge of the political order. Kings, princes, queens, presidents, dictators, pharaohs, whatever the title, it's usually those people who control the power. And we certainly know that the focal point and the seat of power for our country lies politically, at least in Washington, but I mean, who knows how often they're even still there. But certainly, we do know that power comes from other places. For instance, New York is a seat of a lot of power. Not necessarily political, although there is some of that. For some reason, people think that the people in New York are somehow better than the rest of us. And, you know, Schumer is such an arrogant, well, I don't even want to talk about what he is, but I just want to punch him in the face every time I listen to him talk. But, I mean, we have to be good citizens. We can't run around punching, you know, men of, quote, dignity. But at any rate, they think they're smarter than everybody. They're going to outlaw big drinks because they're the sugar police. And, you know, New Yorkers are just such an arrogant bunch of idiots most of the time. And their politicians typify this. They show it. They think they are better than everybody. So, I mean, obviously there's some sense in which there's power that resides there. And of course, now Trump's made that, his, you know, his partly his home. So, 7, there can be little doubt that the ancient kingdom of Babylon was a good example of this fact. Nebuchadnezzar possessed absolute power, which he exercised solely at his own discretion. Daniel talks about this, and if you were ever asked, if you ever get a quiz, who was the most powerful man who ever lived, it was Nebuchadnezzar. There's no doubt about it. He was the most powerful man that ever lived, it appears. He is, given the in this deal, the statue, he is the head of gold. Number one, he's the head, symbolizing he's the peak, the top, the apex. And gold, obviously, being the most valuable and all of that in terms of monetary value. But in the statue, it symbolizes a degradation of metals. Gold is more valuable than silver, silver than bronze than iron. And certainly iron more valuable than clay. So in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he wielded absolute power. If Nebuchadnezzar wanted you dead, he didn't consult with anybody. He killed you. And he'd kill you on the spot. He didn't care. And you see this here in this deal when he gets this dream, where the Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he couldn't figure it out, and he wanted to understand it. And the Chaldeans, now these are the racial stock that formed the backbone, essentially, the country of Babylon. Just as the Britons, Angles, and Saxons formed the historic genetics of the original American settlers. And again, some people just say it's Anglo-Saxons, but really Britons were a part of this. They're about a third each in those things. And those three racial genetic stocks kind of dominate Britain. There are other genetic stocks over there. Ironically enough, I was reading some of this stuff, and you think, well, the Celts were over there, but there's almost no evidence of any Celtic genetics left over there, strangely enough. It's really Britons, Angles, and Saxons. I mean, you got Welsh and Irish and Scottish, but they're really partially in other lands, for one thing. But coming out of Britain, those are the three dominant forces. So just as the Chaldeans were the racial stock, the primary racial stock from which Babylon descended, prophetic Babylon descends from its primary genetic stock. Well, the king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm." They see, they come in, they want to talk to him, bargain with him. You don't walk in and bargain with Nebuchadnezzar. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation. Because they said, well, you tell us a dream and we'll figure it out. And he goes, no, you got to tell me what I dreamed. And of course, they argue that no one can do this. Nobody could know this. So if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. And your houses will be made into bathrooms. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. And so the second time they said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. And for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. And so they try to argue this out, tell him how hard it is. And this sets very well with Nebuchadnezzar to be argued with and to be told how wrong he is. Oh, no, it doesn't. Because of this, verse 12, the king became very indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. He was going to kill every one of the Chaldeans, all the great soothsayers, their prophets and all of this. He's just going to kill them all. And he didn't have to get approval from anybody to do this. And he could have taken out a third of his kingdom if he chose to. That's how much power he had. And nobody could withstand him. Also verses 37 and 38 there. We kind of looked at all those others. And he says, and this is where Daniel gives him the interpretation. He said, "You, O king, are the King of Kings." A title that's generally applied to the Lord himself in the New Testament. So how much power does he have? Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is not omnipotent. We know that. But he's talked about in the same types of terms. And this phrase, King of Kings, was one that was used in the ancient world pretty frequently. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And he talks about this in the fact that there's a second kingdom, but it's inferior. Nobody ever got back to that level of power that Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed and exercised in his niche. Well, an unusual situation is described here, since the most notable and powerful people of Babylon are not the politicians, but the businessmen. And while we would not, I don't think you would really want to sell short the power that business has in any nation. Historically, though, that's not what you read about. Yeah, I mean, even if you just study the Bible, you don't read about Israel, read about economy, do you? When you see Saul and David and Solomon, and then even under the divided monarchy, the politics is what's discussed, not the business world. Well, while one must be cautious, and that there's a word here, when you're citing secondary sources, I've seen pastors read something. I read it. It must be true. And you better be able to document your sources. When you just fire off these statements because you see it in a commentary, without checking it out or tracing it down. And I've had this happen two or three or four times now over the course of several years anyway. It hadn't been all at once. But I've had this happen where I had something in notes. I went to look for it and I couldn't prove it. So it comes out. If you can't prove it, it comes out. And I've seen people, I've got access to quite a few things, but when I look through commentaries or online or even through other doctrinal pastors' notes, I've seen people cite things, even doctrinal pastors, who said, this is a fact. And, you know, they tell stories about how some guy got swallowed by a whale on a whaling ship and they spit him up and he was all white. But, you know, in order to document that what happened to Jonah could really happen, they say. That there's this story. Well, you go out and you find out, well, there's no proof of this anywhere. It sounds good on the surface. Well, this proves the Bible. But it doesn't if you make it up. It doesn't prove the Bible. So you have to be very careful about that stuff. So with secondary sources, you better make sure you can pin the quote down, who said it, the context in which they said it, and that it's accurate before you cite this stuff. So, again, one must be very cautious when citing secondary sources. There is a significant body of quotations attributed to various men that would tend to support the fact that the real powers in England first and then in the United States were not the political leaders. Not in the modern era. We're not talking back 10th century AD. We're not talking 1000 AD or something like that. We're talking in the modern era. In the late 18th century, Sir William Pitt declared, "There is something behind the throne greater than the king himself." This statement gave rise to the phrase, "the power behind the throne." Now, he was vague about it, but who do you think he's referring to? Well, unless it's the queen, I don't know who else he'd be referring to unless there's some superior power that we don't know about. In 1844, Benjamin Disraeli, a famous statesman from England, stated the world is governed by very different personages from what is imagined by those who are not behind the scenes. He spoke of Nathan Rothschild and said, "He is Lord and Master of the money markets of the world, and of course, virtually Lord and Master of everything else." D. Gladstone, Prime Minister of England in 1852, stated, "From the time I took office as Chancellor of the Exchequer," that's essentially their treasury, "I began to learn that the state held, in the face of the bank and the city, as an essentially false position as to finance. The government itself was not to be a substantive power, but was to leave the money power supreme and unquestioned." In 1790, point E, Mayor Rothschild wrote, "Permit me to issue and control the money of a nation, and I do not care who makes its laws." Well, that's a pretty powerful statement right there. What he's saying is essentially, you can put anybody in power you want. As long as I can control the money, then I can control everything. So I don't care who's in power. And that's what most of your average Americans don't get. These people who are behind the scenes calling the shots, and the Rothschilds and people of this ilk, the people over here in our country as well, Standard Oil and all of the major money, the old money that's been here forever, Heinz, you know, these corporations, steel, cars, oil, particularly. Well, they don't care who's in power. It does not make one iota of difference to them who's in power. And to the extent that they do care, they make these donations to put people in power they want in power. And all these, quote, think tanks and all these, quote, great foundations, charitable foundations, they're maybe not as charitable as you think. They claim to be. But if you really look into their history, it's not pretty. His son, Nathan Rothschild, point F here, later added, "I care not what puppet is placed on the throne." That's a pretty telling statement right there, to call the king or queen a puppet. That's pretty arrogant. "I don't care what puppet is placed on the throne of England to rule the empire. The man who controls Britain's money supply controls the British Empire. And I control the British money supply." Well, that sums it up, I think, pretty well. Exactly what we're saying. G, on March 26, 1922, John Hyland, mayor of New York City, said in a speech, "The real menace of our republic is the invisible government, which like a giant octopus sprawls its slimy legs across our cities, states, and nation. To depart from mere generalizations, let me say at the head of this octopus are the Rockefeller Standard Oil interests, and a small group of powerful banking houses, generally referred to as the international bankers. The little coterie of powerful international bankers virtually run the United States government for their own selfish purposes. They practically control both parties." Well, that was in 22, practically. Now they control all the parties. There's nobody that's doing anything apart from what these people want. The American people are never going to be presented with a real option in terms of a political leader, because there's no such thing anymore. They own them all. They've got dirt on them all. If they want to expose them and get rid of them, they don't like them. All they got to do is just bring up a little dirt. And you'll see them falling like flies. And there you go. Well, maybe if you'd keep, you know, be normal. Don't molest people and all that's bad. You know. They wouldn't have all this dirt on you. But there's all these dirty little deals that are made, these backroom deals, these pork-laden bills that are shoved through for the benefit of certain special interests and all of that. Well, they practically control both parties. They write political platforms. They make cat's paws of party leaders, using the leading men of private organizations, and resort to every device to place in nomination for high public office only such candidates as will be amenable to the dictates of corrupt big business. These international bankers and the Rockefeller oil interests control the majority of the newspapers and magazines in this country. They use the columns of these papers to club into submission or drive out of office public officials who refuse to do the bidding of the powerful corrupt cliques which compose the invisible government. It operates under a cover of self-created screen and seizes our executive officers, legislative bodies, schools, courts, newspapers, and every agency created for the public protection. And if you think things were bad in 22 when he said this, How much worse is it almost 100 years later now? Almost 100 years. And this has only gotten more and more entrenched, more and more enmeshed, and more invisible in a certain sense. Because your average American, you know, now part of the deal, you know, under the misinformation and disinformation that they put out, they'll have somebody come out and maybe be a conspiracy nut. And then they'll discredit him. And one wonders, you know, some of these powerful politicians and people who had money and were involved, you know, why is it none of their kids, like Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, didn't go to war? Now, Neil Young was a Canadian, obviously. He didn't have to. But how come their kids were exempt from all this and got to hang around and make music in California? And how is it Bush didn't ever have to really serve? Because these people pull strings and they make this happen. And they're fully capable of doing this. And again, much of it's done so much behind the scenes now that most people don't even know about it, care about it, or think about it. Well, President Franklin Roosevelt wrote to Edward House, and House, and check this guy out. If you don't know about Edward House, he's a really slimy something or another, too. He was the puppet. Wilson was his puppet. He wrote to House in November of 33 and said, "The real truth of the matter is, as you and I know, that a financial element in the large centers has owned the government ever since the days of Andrew Jackson. Edith Kermit Roosevelt, granddaughter of Teddy, described this powerful set of businessmen and bankers as follows. The word establishment is a general term for the powerful elite in international finance, in international business, in the professions, and in the government, largely from the Northeast, who wield most of the power regardless of who is in the White House. Most people are unaware of the existence of this legitimate mafia." And there are people who know about this, obviously. There are people who've told us about it, and yet the average American just ignores all this. And either just hopes it isn't true, doesn't want it to be true, or doesn't realize the implications of what this all means. That what we see, our politicians aren't the one making our laws. What a shock. Do you think there's ever going to be health care reform that does not benefit the insurance companies? The pharmaceutical companies? The only ones that won't get benefited are the patients and the doctors, generally speaking, when it comes to insurance. They're the ones who take the brunt of it. And all in the name of keeping us safe and healthy, because everybody should have health insurance. Why? When did that become our mandate? And when did the government get in the business of forcing people to buy products against their will? This is not at all what the federal government's supposed to be doing. But yet, this will continue. We don't want to upset these people. So again, there are people who know about it. It's not easy reading. It's tedious. But I can't remember the guy's name, but wrote a very long, lengthy book about all of this. And it's not easy reading, but it's available now in PDF. You can get it if you're inclined to read it. But essentially, he wanted to expose all this, not because he was against it, but because he thought it was great. He thought these people were doing wonderful public service. Tragedy and Hope, that was his. Dr. Carol Quigley, that was the name of the book. And but it's long, like 1,000 pages or something. And he trumpets their conquests and their good things they're doing. Because he thinks this is just wonderful. And of course, the insider elite establishment, all the Northeast, all the Ivy League schools. You notice none of our presidents don't come from these other schools. When was the last president ever came from, oh, I don't know, Boise State? How about OU? That's a pretty big town, pretty big school. How about UT? Texas? How about Ohio State? How many presidents have come from Ohio State? And the fact is, they're all up here in this power elite little corridor that exists up there. Politically, educationally, economically. And the people up there are so arrogant. I mean, and you see this. I've seen this in people that come down from the Northeast. They want to tell you, well, you people down here don't know what you're doing. And one of my favorite bumper stickers, saw it right after I first got here back in 89. And it just said, "We don't give a damn how you do it up north. We don't care. You arrogant, rich, elite so-and-sos who think you have all the answers. And they're generally liberal, they're generally wealthy, and they come from old money, many of them. And, but where do our presidents come from? Yale, Harvard, these institutions up there, and they crank them out, Cornell, all the rest of them, they crank out little cookie-cutter people just like they want. And that continues. It'll continue to go that way. Well, 10, those in America that are aware of such realities have generally understood that the establishment insiders is associated with the major business and banking interests and with the wealthy old line families. 11, as the rich exercised the new power of industrial capitalism in the 1870s and 80s, they created many institutions and social structures to protect their wealth and promote their exclusive status. And again, when they talk about, the most wealthy people in the world, they're not on their lists. You don't know who they are. You're never going to know who they are. Their wealth is hidden. It is tucked away in these foundations and various things that they've set up, these private trusts that are supposed to be in the good of the public. Wait, they fund PBS, right? So they must be good. Because PBS, that's not a liberal trash channel that'll show you almost anything and call you to... they do have some good programs, don't get me wrong. They've had some. But much of their stuff is junk. You go look at Nat Geo and some of the Discovery Channel, and they start doing stories about the Bible, they ought to just forget it. Because they never get it right. And it's astonishing to me that they can't even get right what's clearly... you can just read the Bible and get it right. But they can't even do that. Well, the staying power of great industrial fortunes has been formidable when they have been invested in such places as the Ford Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, the Carnegie Foundation, the John D. and Catherine MacArthur Foundation. And some of these people, and some of them have been kind of exposed a little bit. I can't remember the two brothers. They're big, powerful guys and really determine a lot of what happens in politics. Seems like it begins with a B, but it escapes me at the moment. But they were shown that, they don't go out in public. They don't do anything. They just quietly manipulate the whole system. That's all they do. And this goes on, again, all the time. So these organizations are devoted to exploring and recommending new directions in public policy, while they generally support the agenda of the corporate world in business and political matters. And 14, corporate money and power are now such that in 2016, of the world's 100 largest economies, 69 of these economies are now corporations, while only 31 of the world's 100 largest economies are nations. Corporations are outstripping nations in terms of their money, in terms of their power, in terms of their influence. And it's going to continue to go that way. And obviously some nations, we might say, well, they're not that important anyway, or at least from our perspective. But that's a bit of an arrogant statement, isn't it? Well, these nations aren't important. Which nations aren't important? I thought God established nationalism. I presume they all are important. Yeah, but not from a money standpoint, they're not. We don't really care what certain of these nations do or think, or it doesn't matter, really. Well, 15 of those corporations, 19 find their original homes within the U.S. Of the actual top 100 corporations, 54% are originally from the U.S. This is where it's all, where the money and the power have been consolidated. That's not to say that the Rothschilds and all those old-time bankers over there still don't have considerable money and influence. They do. But a lot of it's been funneled through the U.S., 16, however, it is a fact that when the Rand or Brookings foundations consider wealth and the power it brings in their income distribution reports, they omit the super rich, the less than 1% of the population who own the largest share of the nation's wealth. And people can whine and complain, and you hear this every year, every time there's an election, every time there's some new tax bill, you hear this all the time, the rich are going to get the bulk of all this. Why shouldn't they? They control it. They would be stupid to not get the bulk of the tax breaks. I mean, if you have that kind of power and you've got these politicians in your pocket, are you really concerned about the person out here that makes $25,000 or $30,000 a year? Riff raff. Away. Away with you people. We're important. You're not. And we don't care about whether you get tax breaks or need help or can't pay your mortgage or you can't go to the hospital because you don't have any insurance. We make sure that the congressmen all have health insurance and free haircuts and all any other thing they need. Why? Because they're doing their dirty work for them. They're the public face of all of this. And the American people looked at the public face and said, wow, all this is about politics. No, it's not. Pull aside the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind there. And you're never going to see them. They are like the great and mighty Oz. They manipulate things from behind the scenes. And they're not nearly as great as they think they are. And I'm coming up and we're going to be doing some passages where one of the things is called, as it were, a genre called a taunt. And God's going to taunt these people. Oh, you think you're so good? You remember when Job decided he had something to say? And God came out and said, you want to talk? And he was pretty rough on Job there at the end of the book. But he's going to be much more brutal with these people. Because they're trading in human lives, as we saw, by the way. If you remember that little list there in Revelation, all the things that were so valuable and important. Slaves and human lives came down at the end of the list. Why? Because humans are not that important in their big scheme of things. Humans are expendable commodities. Now, you might think your life's important and matters. How arrogant are you? But they don't think so. They do not believe that for a second. And the kinds of things they do, again, it's some of them we just can't have time to cover, but it's not good. Well, 17, this has led to a very real situation in which the super rich, the global elite, are actually invisible, having been computerized out of the picture. And when you hear these elite people talking, they'll ridicule the conspiracy theorists and say, there's no such thing as a conspiracy. These people are all nutty. And yet we have in Psalm 2, why do the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ? So there is a conspiracy. The Bible will document that. And again, we can only deal with so much of this. I mean, if we stopped and spent, I could bury you in information to just leave you walking out suicidal. Every night, just till your ears are bleeding and you just want to go home and put a gun in your mouth. And if you found out how bad it really was, you might not be able to sleep. So we can only take so much of this. And that's why, again, I try to limit it to some extent rather than just, you know, again, we could bury you with information. There are books written on this subject that are well-researched and have their facts straight. But again, how much can we do about it for one thing? Number two, bigger issue. How does this affect your Christian life? Does this keep you from getting in fellowship? Does this keep you, all of this stuff, as bad as it is, and I'm not trying to paint, whitewash it or say it's not horrible, it is. But does this keep you from praying? Does this keep you from applying doctrine? How does it really affect us in one sense? I mean, we suffer under the political and the monetary policies that make these people rich. While, there's plenty of oil. We don't have a world oil shortage or anything. There's no reason gasoline should cost what it does. But people are making a lot of money off of this. And guess who makes a big boatload of the money? The government, just taxing it. And I think last time I checked, our taxes on gasoline are exorbitant. Gas would be 50 cents to a dollar cheaper if you just took the taxes off of it. But they find a new way to tax everything. And taxes, why are they so amenable to these corporations? These corporations tax the populace for them. And they collect it for them. And then, of course, send it to the government. So you might look on your, if you look, I looked at my most recent cable bill from Frontier. By the way, these people are criminal. And I'm serious, they are criminal. I've had them modify my account without my permission. I've had them change things. I've had them lie to me repeatedly to my face. And then tell me, well, somebody gave you bad information, sir. Yeah, it was one of your agents. And the shoddy service, I mean, what we got after Verizon went out of here, this company shouldn't even be in business. And yet, this is foisted on people and we're forced to put up with it. And get, don't get me wrong, on the other hand, now let me say, go to Canada if you want slow internet. I mean, they throttle speeds up there that your average Canadian gets speeds of something like 10 or 12 megabytes per second. Where, you know, we think 50 is slower, 100. They get, and other countries are like that. So again, why wouldn't they want these people? The politicians want the corporations collect all the taxes for them. I looked at my last bill, it was like $26 in taxes and fees hidden in there. And some of you look at it and you think, what's this? Sports package? I don't have a sports package. No, you got to subsidize the other people that have it. Well, wait a minute, that's illegal. You're charging me for a product I don't use. But that's the way it works. And communications tax, the city gets the tax, the county gets the tax, the state gets the tax, the feds get the tax. So they double dip. Double dip? I'd say they dip four times. Just on taxes. And so, of course, they're happy to have these corporations in power doing their little dirty work. Well, 18 families such as Ford, Rockefeller, Carnegie, Mellon, Kellogg, Lilly, and Duke sit atop untold sums of tax exempt. Oh, by the way, their wealth is tax exempt. Wouldn't that be nice? And have found certain means by which they could control U.S. and world politics to their advantage. And related to the big foundations are the policy groups, such as the Council on Foreign Relations, which publishes the Journal of Foreign Affairs. There should be an of in there. The Journal of Foreign Affairs. Oh, no, I'm sorry, there's not. It shouldn't be. The Journal of Foreign Affairs. And selects promising politicians and academics to rub shoulders with America's corporate and investment leaders. So 21 half of the group's members come from the New York City area. Huh. Where they represent the economic powerhouses of finance and industry, seeking to keep the worldwide capitalist system running smoothly around the globe. Now, if this sounds like we're against capitalism, no, we're not. And we're not against free market, politics and all of that. If it's indeed a truly free market. We were told back when they blew up Ma Bell that last time I heard, monopolies were illegal. And yet, our cities and counties make these deals with cable companies and other providers, essentially handing them a monopoly. And you can go to one or place or two, and that's it. You have no real choice in the matter. And again, I can't keep a balance on here. Do you want to move elsewhere? But to say that this is not wrong or bad or anything in the name of, well, other people have it worse. Well, they do. But that doesn't mitigate or lessen here their guilt and their greed and the things they do to the average Joe Sixpack, poor old Joe Plumber, Joe Sixpack out there, who soon won't be able to afford his cigarettes. But my God, we've sure taught those people a lesson, haven't we? Yeah, we're going to tax cigarettes until, but we would not do this with any other product in America. But yet cigarettes have been demonized now. Soda, soft drinks, they're demonized. The newest, latest thing, you know, they'll be coming out demonizing something else soon. Don't worry. And then if you don't go along with their demonization of these products, well, then there's something wrong with you. You're not a good citizen. You're not a good consumer. So one half, again, this keeps it going. 21, its counterparts in influencing domestic economic policy, which are also dominated by the very biggest corporations, are the Business Council and the Council for Economic Development. And again, when you read these things, you need to read these things with the 1984 newspeak in your mind. That the name of it doesn't necessarily, in fact, the name of it may mean the opposite. When it says, you know, we're here to help, they mean the opposite. We're not. We're here to do you in and take advantage of you and exploit the hell out of you if we can. And sadly, this is the way it is. And so I think if you don't go to some extent, I mean, again, I know some of this is oppressive, but if you don't go over this stuff, then you wonder, or at least I did, you know, well, why is the judgment on Babylon so bad? Why does he destroy the entire... I mean, this is unprecedented, what's going to happen to this nation. Now, by the time it's all over with, it won't be unprecedented. It'll just be the first salvo. Because the other nations of the earth are going to go under God's judgment as well. To where mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. But if you don't go over all of this, and you might think, well, why would God be so hard on this country? And its leadership. Well, these are reasons why right here. Well, 22, it is through these organizations, among others, that the elite rich of the last days operate a shadow government within the confines of our visible government. And that's been going on since in the 1800s in Britain. And it was brought right over here and instituted right in with our earliest founding fathers. And then, of course, it just continues to escalate. Because once they get into power, nobody gives up their money and their power willingly. The only way to get them out is to kill them. I mean, you're talking an all-out class warfare. But that's not going to happen. Because number one, they control all the military too. And I haven't documented it fully yet, but I'd heard rumors. And I tried to check into it as much as I could, and I couldn't fully document it, so I'm not saying it's a fact. But I'd heard enough rumors that suggest that they were asking military men if they would get to the point where they would not be averse to firing on their own people. And so when they enforce martial law, should that happen? You know, they don't have to ask questions. They can just shoot you. And we know, because of what we've seen with Guantanamo and some of this on our war on terror, That they do not mind suspending due process and all this other stuff. You think, well, I'm safe. I'm an American. I'll be safe. There's no guarantees. And if they want you out, you will be gone. And, of course, then people will sit around and debate for years and years. Was it a lone gunman? How did he die? This seems suspicious, but there's no proof. You know. So... Again, they operate, and that's what you got to know. Essentially, there's a shadow government that runs the real government that you don't see, that I don't see. So 23 here, with the advent of modern technology, one can readily research these subjects. There are a number of books, articles, and websites that expose the nature of this insidious evil, which will ultimately lead to the destruction of economic Babylon. This is the stuff that's going to bring us down. Now, this is the reasons for the judgment. And the judgment is not too extreme considering what we've done. But again, most of us, even when I talk about this, you don't see this on the news. They're never going to show you this. They're not going to show you the genocide in Rwanda or these other places. They're not going to show you what we did in Panama. They're not going to show you the Iran-Contra deal and all that went on with that. They're not going to ever show you that. They're not going to show you that while President Kennedy was cutting off relations with Cuba, he was having Cuban cigars flown into the White House. Now that's our leadership for you. And they never suffered under any of these embargoes or any of that. They were able to get around it. It's just your average American had to pay the price for it. In the name of patriotism, because, you know, the evil empire, the Soviet Union, and they're on the Axis of Evil list. And then you just... keep adding them to it there. Well, there can be little doubt, point 24 here, that the great men and merchants of the United States have infiltrated the political arena through their covert activities. And further, there can be no doubt that such actions have promoted an agenda of global government, with the elite rich controlling money, power, and resources by eliminating national identities and boundaries. And your average American just sucks into this so fast it's not even funny. You see them with their little bumper stickers. Think globally. Why? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach me that I need to worry about other nations. It teaches me I need to worry about my own. Internationalism is not of God. It's of Satan. But again, it works better to his agenda. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.